We're finishing off a series this morning that we've had over the last couple months on emotions in the Christian life, and we started off actually probably about 7 or 8 weeks ago now discussing generally the nature of emotion and the role of emotions in the Christian life. We then had a look for a few weeks at some negative emotions, some painful emotions, such as anxiety and fear and depression and anger, and talked about biblical perspectives on those emotions. And we also talked a little bit about addictions, which is kind of the other side of the equation. It's a disorder involving positive emotions, where pleasure-seeking becomes an enslavement, an entrapment. And we wanted to finish the series, I thought, on a more positive note, because certainly positive emotions are also an important part of the life of Christians. And so just as we've been equipped as Christians to experience a range of negative or painful emotions, such as anger and anxiety and fear and sadness and jealousy and shame, all these types of painful emotions, we've also been equipped by God to experience a range of positive emotions. And so today our goal today is to try to gain a better understanding of positive emotions, the nature of positive emotion, the function, the reason that we have a positive emotion, some of the causes of positive emotion, and of course, most importantly, we want to have a biblical perspective on positive emotion in the life of a Christian. As I've done previously, I'm going to really rely on your help today, because it really helps, I find, to look at a lot of Bible verses. And if I end up flipping through my Bible to try to find all those verses, then it'll take way too long. We'll never get through everything. So I'm going to ask for your help in just volunteering to look up verses. What I'm going to do when I get to certain sections, I'm going to just list out a whole bunch of references. And if everyone could just sort of put your hand up and volunteer to look up particular verses, then we'll just go around and read them as we get to that, as that reference becomes relevant. Let's just start with a little bit about talking about what we know about positive emotion from more of a scientific standpoint. As you know, I'm a psychologist, and psychologists study emotions and other human experiences in a more scientific kind of way. And there actually is a science of happiness, believe it or not. This is actually one of the things that I think is a little bit unfortunate, that in psychology we've tended to focus almost exclusively up to the last 10 years or so on negative experiences. So psychologists have been busy over the last, probably 100 years studying a lot of negative stuff like depression and anxiety and so on and so forth, with very little effort made to really understand and study some of the positive emotions like happiness and well-being. That's changed in the last few years, and now there's a robust science of happiness and well-being and so forth. And those who study positive emotions distinguish among a number of different categories of positive feelings or positive emotions. So one of the categories of positive emotion will be emotions that are associated with the past related positive emotions. So, for example, some of the emotions we might see there would be things like satisfaction, contentment, fulfillment, a sense of fulfillment, pride, serenity, some of these types of feelings that where we look back and experience positive feelings about the past. There's also a category of positive emotions that are associated with the future, looking forward types of positive emotions. So these would be things like optimism and hope and confidence and faith and trust. These would be feelings that are connected with a more forward future orientation. And then there are emotions that relate to the present, and these are subdivided into a number of different categories. So, for example, there might be a variety of pleasures, and some of those pleasures may be momentary sensory pleasures, things like beautiful smells or beautiful, delicious flavors that we might savor and enjoy in the present moment. And then there's higher pleasures that may be associated from more complex types of activities. And here we might think of emotions like a sense of bliss or feelings of glee or comfort or ecstasy. There's actually many, many words. Actually, when you start looking through the dictionary for words that actually denote, there's actually, I think in the English language, the last count, there was about 550, 600 English words that actually describe human emotions, and a good number of those would be positive emotions. And then we also experience another category of feelings, which are called gratifications. And this is an interesting category. This would be things that relate to... some of you may be familiar with the concept of flow. And flow is the feeling that you have when you're absorbed in some sort of pleasurable activity, where you often have the experience of, wow, 5 hours has just gone by and I've hardly even been aware of it, and where you've just been deeply involved in something that you're doing, that you enjoy doing, that you're good at, and that is. I remember having that experience when I was in graduate school learning how to do computer programming, and I got into this. I mean, for some of you tech guys, this would be pretty basic. I was learning Quick Basic and programming some sort of thing that I was doing for some research, and I found programming just very absorbing, and I would look at the clock and, wow, 4 or 5 hours have gone by, and I've just been, my mind has been absorbed in this, and it's actually quite a good feeling to just feel so totally wrapped up in some activity that you're doing. There's also emotions that are associated with personal or social relationships, and these would be things like love, and love, of course, has a variety of dimensions. There's brotherly love, filial love that one might have for one's parents or for children, erotic love, romantic love, these various kinds of loves which are positive relational emotions, and or feelings of affection or tenderness that we might experience, or a very important one, a feeling of belonging or affiliation, where we feel like we've probably had that, some of us, hopefully all of us in the context of a church have had a feeling of really belonging, of being connected to other people. And, of course, feelings of thankfulness and gratitude. I'm just trying to give you a snippet of some of the variety of positive feelings that human beings may experience. I'm sure that's just probably scratching the tip of the iceberg, that's just the tip of the iceberg, but certainly it's a bit of a feel for it. Now, the question that I want to ask now, this is where I want you to get your Bibles out, is why did God create us with the capacity to experience positive emotions? Why are we created, and certainly we are created, with the capacity to experience pleasurable and positive emotions? So I'm going to just, before I get into this, I'm just going to assign a few verses. I'd like you to get your Bibles and help me out here so we can go through this. And so just stick your hand up, and this is not a sword drill. You don't need to do it quickly. You'll have time to look it up. But I just need volunteers to, and there's about 13 verses here, I think, in this first section that I need someone to look up. So we'll start with, who wants to look up Deuteronomy 30, verse 9? Someone will start with this side here, Carl. Zephaniah 3:17, Eric. Jeremiah 32, 40 to 41. Who can get that? Fred? Tim, you want to do Isaiah 42, verse 1? And I need someone for Matthew 3, verse 17. We'll stay over this side. Matthew 3, 17. Okay, Grace, thank you. Rick, you want to do Psalm 104, verse 31? Psalm 147, 10 and 11. Matt? We'll come over this side now. Jeremiah 9, 24. Mary Lynn? Psalm 115:3. Heidi, thank you. Jonathan, you want to do 2 Corinthians 11:31? John 3:16. We don't need to look that one up. 1 John 4:16. Carrie. Luke 10:21. Arian. And Hebrews 12:2. Darren. Okay, that's great. So we have them all covered. So we'll go through this fairly quickly. Now, so there's three reasons that I felt, thinking about this, that God created us. There's probably more, but three reasons that I thought of that God created us for positive emotions, three particular areas. First of all, I think that one of the reasons that God gives us the capacity for experiencing positive emotions is that he made us in his own image. And in our capacity to experience positive emotions, we see, probably in a weak and inadequate way in some respects, we see a pale reflection of the infinite happiness of God. Some of you may be familiar with some of John Piper's writings, the pleasures of God and his Desiring God books. And one of the points that Piper makes very, very powerfully is that God is infinitely happy, that God experiences joy. And there's a variety of ways, a variety of scripture texts here that we can look at to get this sense. First of all, we see that God rejoices and experiences gladness in doing good. So if we could have Deuteronomy 30, verse 9. And please read loudly so everyone can hear. Deuteronomy 30, verse 9. Right, in Zephaniah 3:17.
The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing.
In Jeremiah 32, verses 40 and 41. Thank you. So we see that God rejoices. God is a rejoicing God. He rejoices in doing good and experiences gladness in doing good. The second point is that God delights in his Son. God delights in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Thank you. And Matthew 3:17. Right. So God delights and is pleased by his Son. And thirdly, God rejoices in his own work. Psalm 104, verse 31. Thank you. Forgot that we had two Ricks right in line here. We'll have more chances, Rick, don't worry. So God rejoices in his work. Thank you. Now we'll read Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. All right, so God experiences pleasure in those who fear him. And then God delights in mercy and justice and righteousness. Jeremiah 9:24. We also see God is pleased by what he does. God does what he pleases, and he's pleased by this. Psalm 115, verse 3. Right, so he's pleased by what he does. 2 Corinthians 11:31. What does that tell us? Right, and that's a different translation that I had picked. Okay. Getting warm down here, I guess. Forever, who has forever praised, I think your translation says. Other translations say forever blessed. God is forever blessed. We also know that that God loves, and God experiences love. We see in John 3:16. Again, we didn't need to look that one up. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. First John 4:16. Could someone read that?
We know and believe the love that God has given us, and
right. So God experiences love. In fact, God is the personification. God is quintessentially love. We also know, turning to Jesus, we see that Jesus experienced positive emotion. And look at Luke chapter 10, verse 21. That was in the context of Jesus sending out the disciples to do his work, and they came back rejoicing, and Jesus rejoiced and in the Holy Spirit. And finally, Hebrews 12:2. All right, so Jesus went to the cross with the joy set before him, right? And so we see that even the Son of God, Jesus, the man of sorrows, rejoiced and experienced joy. So one of the reasons why we experience positive emotion is that we're created in God's image, and God rejoices, God delights, God experiences those kinds of pleasures in his own work, in those who fear him. And so that's one of the reasons why we experience positive emotion. As with any gift that God gives, these gifts are also given for our good. And so the question is, how do positive emotions act for our good? And, well, we've spoken a number of times about how negative emotions serve to motivate self-protective behavior. Things like anxiety and depression and so forth serve a very important self-protective function in human behavior and human life. And psychologists who study positive emotions have found that positive emotion actually leads to what we call approach behavior. Now, this is a bit technical, but there's two kind of forms of behavior that we determine. One is what we call avoidant behavior, and the other is approach behavior. Avoidant behavior is self-protective. It's backing away. It's looking out for ourselves, keeping ourselves safe. Whereas approach behavior is a behavior that moves us forward, that is associated with things like exploration and acquisition and kind of getting out there and getting things. And so positive emotions tend to motivate things like exploration, growth, productivity, achievement, creativity, affiliation, so relating and affiliating with other people, persistence, problem solving, etc., etc. These are some of the types of activities that positive emotion can serve to motivate, and of course that's for our good. Of course, I also thought as well that it's experiencing pleasure and experiencing happiness and so forth is certainly a wonderful positive experience most of the time, and that's certainly for our good. And we also know that happiness has some and well-being have some very important benefits. We know that, for example, that people who are happy, when you measure happiness, people who are happy tend to live longer than people who aren't happy. So there's certainly some benefits to positive emotion in that regard as well. So God allows us to experience positive emotion because we're created in his image, because it's for our good, and also for God's glory, as with any of God's gifts. Positive emotions can motivate worship and praise of God, and they can motivate efforts towards God-honoring works of obedience, witness, righteousness, holiness, etc. Now, when we talk about positive emotion, the part of the word that comes to mind for most of us would be the word happiness. What's the quintessential happy or positive emotion? It's being happy. And certainly happiness is one of the two types of positive emotions I'd like to focus on this morning. And again, this is one of the areas where scientists, psychologists have been studying some of the elements that contribute to happiness. And there actually are ways of measuring happiness. I won't get into all the details of how happiness is measured, but there are ways of assessing people's degrees of happiness, and there's been lots of research done on this particular type of thing. And I guess in terms of defining happiness, the way I would define happiness is that happiness refers to positive feelings of pleasure or contentment arising in the context of desirable personal circumstances, real or perceived. I guess I was thinking, I put that last part in because I thought, well, I can imagine a person who actually lives in pretty miserable circumstances, but who may be sort of mentally deluded in some way, and who may be thinking that they're actually in really wonderful circumstances, and as such may be feeling happy, right? But it's tends to be contextual in the sense that or circumstantial. Happiness is something that arises from a sense of satisfaction, pleasure, contentment in one's circumstances. I'm going to go through this really quickly just for the sake of time, but I'd like to it's kind of interesting to know what some of the factors are that have been found to contribute to human happiness. And this would be according to science. Then we're going to talk in a minute about what the Bible has to say about factors that contribute to human happiness. But in terms of what science has found, we know, first of all, that there are certain genetically based personality traits that seem to be associated with higher degrees of happiness. So some people are happier than others, and a lot of this seems to relate to our basic temperament or our personality profile. So, for example, extroverts, people who are extroverted, tend to be a little bit more happy than people who tend to be more on the introverted side. Certainly, and this is not anything surprising, optimists, people who have an optimistic frame of reference, tend to be happier than people who are more pessimistic. And people who have what we call an internal locus of control. In other words, a sense that, you know, what I do makes a difference, I can control events and so forth. People who feel like a sense of control have a greater level of happiness typically than people who feel sort of more like they're being kind of buoyed along on the winds of fate and this sort of thing. And these kinds of personality factors tend to be fairly strongly genetically linked. These factors run in families, they rise in twin studies and so forth. So it seems that genetics plays a really important point. In fact, there's been a lot of research on what we call a happiness set point. And what you find is that there's a stable point of happiness, a certain level of happiness, around which people's moods will vary over long periods of time, and it tends to always revert back to that same level of happiness. So if someone has a terrible thing happen to them, their happiness might go down for a little bit, but then it'll revert back ultimately to a particular set point. Similarly, if someone has a particular set point and something wonderful happens, they win the lottery or some, you know, tremendous event occurs, they get happy for all, but then within a very short period of time, their happiness level comes back to whatever point it was previously. It's like these set points tend to be 98% genetic. When they look at the contribution of heredity and so forth, about 98% of the variability in those set points of happiness seems to be accounted for by our genetic heritage, as it were, which is, I think, an interesting finding. There's a variety of other factors, though, besides just genetics that contribute to the level of happiness, and I'll just, again, run through these fairly quickly. I don't want to get into a big discussion about this because there's other things I want to get to, but there may be a variety of cultural factors that seem to promote happiness. So, for example, we know that living in a stable democracy without political oppression and military conflict is something that seems to lead to higher levels of happiness. Living in cultures where there's a greater degree of social equality seems to lead to higher levels of happiness. Married people tend to be happier than non-married people, with a couple of marked exceptions. The least happy people of all are people that are trapped in unhappy marriages. But on a whole, people who are married tend to be somewhat happier than those that aren't. Young adults, take note. Having close, supportive family relationships, such as parents, siblings, extended family members, is a predictor of happiness. Maintaining a few close, confiding friendships is an important contributor to happiness. Interestingly enough, the scientists have found that involvement in religious activity, do you think that increases or decreases happiness? In the scientific literature, it does. It increases happiness. And the question is as to why is that the case? Why are religious people, and again, don't forget, this is not just looking at evangelical Christians, this is looking at people across just a broad range of religious involvements. So, of course, people have asked the question, well, why is it that people involved in religious institutions are happier, and there's a three or four reasons for that. One is that they believe that it gives people a coherent belief system that enables them to find meaning in their lives and to make sense of adversities in life, and I think that certainly makes a lot of sense. Also, people that attend religious services, church services, have a much higher probability of experiencing social support from other people, and that's, as we talked about, an important contributor to happiness. And also, there's people that are religious tend to have physically and psychologically healthier lifestyles than those who are non-religious. So they, on whole, tend to be more faithful in terms of their marriages. There's lower incidences of marital infidelity among folks that are religious. And it's nice to see that. Don't always take these kind of things for granted when you look at these surveys of religion, but lower levels of marital infidelity, altruistic kind of pro-social behavior, moderation in eating and drinking and other sort of lifestyle issues, commitment to hard work, those are all values and so forth that are often promoted by spiritual institutions, and that's some of the reasons why perhaps religious people tend to be happier than people that aren't. Wealth is having lots of money is an interesting one. In general, wealthy people are slightly happier than people that are less wealthy, or that people who have high incomes tend to be slightly happier than people with very low incomes. But the interesting point here is that tends to really that difference tends to disappear in countries and cultures where everyone is fairly well off. And so the interesting finding is that happiness in terms of wealth seems to relate largely to being better off than the Joneses, right? If there's a comparative element of it. So people that, if you take two people making, I don't know, $100,000 a year, which you think, well, that's a lot of money. Well, if that family was living on a street where everyone else was making $200,000, they'd be unhappy. You know, if they were living on a street where everyone else was making $50,000, they'd be quite happy. So there's a comparative element. We compare ourselves to other people, and that's one of the, we call that social comparison. It's one of the determinants of how happy we are, how well we think we're doing relative to other people in that regard. That's right. That's right. But not when you're saying I'm better off than those guys. I guess that's pride, I guess, isn't it? Yeah. Either way, it's bad news. Geography seems to have a contribution to human happiness. So people that live in natural environments tend to be happier than people living in more artificial environments. So I guess that ought to suggest that people living in the country are happier than people in the city. Good weather seems to, you know, surprise, be connected with happiness. So sunny weather, warmth, although not too hot, low humidity, all those factors, when you measure happiness, seem to relate to happiness. Quality of housing, listening to music makes people happier. Exercise makes people happier. Health is an interesting one. People's subjective ratings of their health, when you ask people, how healthy are you? That correlates quite strongly with people's feelings of happiness. When you ask their doctors how healthy they are, there's no correlation between their health and their happiness. So objective measures of health don't seem to map onto it to happiness, but certainly subjective ones do. Employment, having a satisfactory kind of employment situation. Actually, work is a very, very important one. It's one of the key areas of happiness. Educated people that have higher education tend to be somewhat happier than people with less education. People that have achieved highly or are busy involved in achieving highly valued goals are happier than people that aren't involved in that. And of course, you know, obvious things like rest, relaxation, good food, leisure activities. These are all the things that scientists have found to be robustly correlated with human happiness at any given point in time. Now, that's what science tells us. Now, let's look at what the Bible tells us. Now, again, if you wouldn't mind just getting your Bibles out again, I'm going to assign a few texts, and we'll start with this side. So please, we'll need people who volunteer twice, too, so don't worry about that. Psalm 128, verses 1 and 2. Fred, thank you. Proverbs 29, verse 18, Carl. John 13, 17, Eric, you want to do that? John 13, 17. Psalm 127, 3 to 5, Andrew. Romans 14, 22. Tim, thank you. Move this side. Proverbs 16, 20, Heidi. Proverbs 3, 13. Dan, thanks. Matthew 5, this is actually a long one. We may not read the whole thing, but Matthew 5, actually, we won't look this one up. 1 Timothy 6, 6. Arian? All right. I think that's it. Yeah, so now we're going to look at what the Bible says about happiness. First of all, we see that, first of all, let's read Psalm 128, 1 and 2, and hear what that has to say about contributor to human happiness. Psalm 128, verses 1 and 2. Okay, so the Bible says those who revere and respect the Lord are blessed and happy. Proverbs 29:18.
Where there is no revelation, the people cast off the strength, but happy is he who keeps the law.
Okay, and John 13:17. Okay, so what these verses tell us is that those who keep God's revealed laws are happy. Happiness comes from keeping God's laws. Psalm 127, verse 3 to 5.
Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, and arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his privilege toward them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the day.
All right, so happiness is associated with having children. Those who have children are happy. Romans 14, 22.
The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to ask judgment on himself to what he approves.
Okay, so what that's telling us is that happy are those whose behavior, whose lifestyle, whose choices are in line with their conscience. So when we live in a manner where we don't have to be double-minded in that regard, there's a sense of blessedness and happiness. Proverbs 16, verse 20. All right, so trusting in God is those who trust in God are happy. Proverbs 3, 13. Right, thank you. So there's those who find wisdom and godly wisdom are happy. I didn't ask us to look up the Beatitudes. It's Matthew 5, 1-11. This is a sermon that Jesus gave, and this is really Jesus' sermon on happiness, isn't it? He's talking about blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the peacemakers, and so forth. And that just kind of exegeting that whole sermon would be a Sunday school class in itself, probably several Sunday school classes, but the idea there is that Jesus flags a variety of categories of people who are happy. And now, I think, as I said, I don't want to get into it in too much depth, because I think we need to look to understand those texts, like blessed are those who mourn. And I think that the idea there is not, Jesus is not necessarily saying that, you know, those who have lost a loved one are happy, because I'm not sure that makes a lot of sense. But in the context, those who mourn for their sin and who see their sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation from sin. But Jesus talks a lot about the prescriptions for happiness. And of course, 1 Timothy 6 and 6. Right, so godliness is an important element of happiness. So the point I want to make here, just in looking at these variety of texts which relate and which speak directly to the issue of happiness, is that biblical happiness is not something that can or should be pursued in and of itself. It's something that flows as a natural byproduct from a loving, trusting, and obedient relationship with God. And those are, I think, wonderful texts that we've read for highlighting that. Now, does God want us to be happy? Does God want Christians to be happy? And my sense here is that I don't really find a lot of scriptural support for the idea that that we're required or that we're commanded to be happy all the time. Right? Happiness, again, is a positive mood that's connected with external circumstances, typically, and it Scripture is not nowhere in Scripture does it say be happy all the time. Rather, what Scripture does is it prescribes attitudes and actions which, when obeyed, will generally lead to happiness. That's really the weight of what we just read in these scriptural texts. And I guess the other side of it is that if most of us as Christians, if we're honest, will acknowledge to not feeling happy all the time. We don't feel happy all the time. And there was a song that I sang when I was in Sunday school. We used to sing it, probably they still do, but it's... I'm in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time. I'm in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time. Since Jesus Christ came in and took away my sin, I'm in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time. Right? Remember that song? Some of you guys don't know? Well, I can't sing that song. I couldn't sing that honestly, to be honest with you. I'm not happy all the time. And I think probably if most of us were honest, we'd probably have to concur. That's not our experience. Now, as we'll see later, I think there's some point to that song if we understand the way I think it's talking about happiness, because there is a sense in which we can be experiencing happiness, although I think happiness is the wrong word in that. But certainly the Bible and church history and our own experience point to the reality of pain and sadness and fear and anger and disappointment and tears in the lives of Christian people. And this stands in marked contrast to the what we know as the health and wealth and prosperity gospel, the idea that God wants all Christians to be healthy and wealthy and happy and so forth. So happiness is clearly not necessarily God's will for his people at all times. But I want us to be really careful here. The Bible is crystal clear, however, that God's redeemed people are to be characterized by something other than happiness. And what's that? Joy. Okay? Joy. Joy is what we're to be characterized by. Now, it's really hard to find a really good definition of joy. I was looking all over the place in Bible dictionaries and everything else to find definitions of joy, and I couldn't really find one that really kind of captured it from my standpoint. So I took a stab at coming up with a definition of joy, and I'm going to read it a couple times, and you can make of it what you want, but and it may be a little bit wordy, but here we go. This is how I would define joy. A profound and ubiquitous inner sense of exultant gladness, peace, well-being, or other positive emotion that is independent of temporal circumstances, but is instead rooted in a deep and abiding faith in God, and which manifests, sometimes seemingly incongruously, in outward expressions of gratitude, worship, and delight. Okay. Let me try that again, okay? I spent a lot of time on this last night, so hope you appreciate it. A lot of head scratching. A profound and ubiquitous inner sense of exultant gladness, peace, well-being, or other positive emotions, really any of the positive emotions I mentioned earlier on, that is independent of temporal circumstances, but is instead rooted in a deep and abiding faith in God, and which manifests in sometimes superficially incongruous outward expressions of gratitude, worship, and delight. Now, I was thinking about what might illustrate that, and I guess there are a couple of examples from the book of Acts that came to mind. One was look at this in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. This is kind of a neat little text that's embedded in Acts chapter 5. This is when the apostles had been kind of brought on trial for their early preaching of the gospel. Acts verses 5 and 41. And so, starting in verse 40, they agreed with him, and when they called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So the apostles were beaten for speaking in the name of Jesus and then released. So they, the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now that's incongruous, right? When you're rejoicing for being beaten up, that's superficially at least incongruous. Doesn't make any sense. But it does make sense if you understand the deeper abiding faith in God that joy flows from. The other great example is Paul and Silas, and we don't even need to read that text. We know that story in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. And what are they doing in prison? That's memorable. They're praying and singing, and they're singing in prison. Now that's pretty incongruous, right? That doesn't make much sense. We're stuck in prison. They're probably not very nice prisons, I'm guessing. Probably not a very pleasant set of circumstances. But they're singing, and they're worshiping, and they're praying, and they're praising. That's joy. That's joy. I'm sure they weren't necessarily feeling glad about their circumstances, but they were rejoicing. And that's a superficially incongruous. Their singing and praying was a superficially incongruous outward expression of gratitude, worship, and praise that was rooted in a deep and abiding faith in God. So that's what I'm going to define joy as. And let's just talk a little bit about joy. There's several points I want to make about joy. First of all, joy is a fruit of faith. It's a fruit of faith. And again, we'll need to have a few texts looked up here. So actually, before I go on, let me just assign texts for one last time. This will be the last time we do this. And I'll start with this side this time. Psalm 97. A lot of these are from Psalms. So Psalm 97, verse 12. Who will look that up? Jonathan? Psalm 21, verses 6 and 7. Arian? Harry, you can do Psalm 31, verse 7. Psalm 21, verse 1. Is that Dan? Isaiah 25, verse 9. Darren, thank you. Psalm 48, verse 11 over this side. Psalm 48, verse 11, grace, thanks. Jeremiah 15 to 16. Rick T, you can do it. That's Jeremiah 15, verses 15 and 16, right? Psalm 98, verses 4 to 9. Rick, do you want to do that one? That's Psalm 98, verses 4 to 9. And Luke 2:10, Eric. Okay. Galatians 5:22. Someone else over here, maybe. Probably what is Galatians 5:22. And someone over here from Philippians 2:17 and 18. Thank you very much. Okay. And Romans 14:17. Anybody? Okay, Tim? Andrew, you want to do Acts 2:44 to 47. That takes care of it. All right, so that's all the scriptural texts I want to give them. We'll just go through the points here. So first of all, joy is a fruit of faith. What that means is that joy is a natural and defining characteristic of the person who has authentic faith, authentic saving faith. Let's look at Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11. Did I not give that one? Okay. Would someone just look up Psalm 16:11 for us? And we'll go to the next point. We'll come back to that. But the point that Psalm 16:11 is making is that joy is depicted in Scripture as a natural outcome of fellowship with God. Does anyone have Psalm 16:11? Right, so in the presence of God, being in the presence of God, fellowshipping with God, naturally evokes joy. It's a natural consequence of fellowshipping with God. We also know that joy is evoked in the hearts of believers in response to the attributes and to the works of God. So as we reflect on, and we see in Scripture, as people reflect on various attributes and works of God, joy is the natural response. So look at Psalm 97:12. Right, so God's holy name evokes joy. Psalm 21, verse 6 and 7. Okay, and Psalm 31, verse 7. Okay, so reflecting on God's love and loving kindness and His mercy naturally evokes joy in the heart of believers. These next verses talk about rejoicing in God's salvation. So Psalm 21, verse 1. All right, Isaiah 25, verse 9. And look at a text here. This is one I didn't ask you to read, but 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9. I'm going to just read this for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, talking about the gospel and the salvation, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Great summary of the gospel of salvation. And then what's Peter's follow-up to that? In this, you what? You greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice in this, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That's actually a great defining. That was one of the verses that informed my definition of joy. This idea that even though we may have trials, you know, there's this joy that we continue to experience, which is enduring. So we rejoice in His salvation. Psalm 48:11. In judgment, the judgments of God, we rejoice. Our hearts experience joy as we reflect on the judgments of God. Jeremiah 15. 15 and 16. Right, so those are words of comfort. God was speaking words of comfort, and His heart rejoiced at God's words of comfort. Psalm 98, verses 4 to 9. Beautiful text. And again, that's there's a sense of joy invoked by the sovereignty of God over creation and of His justice, the justice that He effects. And of course, Luke 2:10. Right. So that speaks to the joy that's evoked in the hearts of believers in response to the advent of the Messiah and the gospel. So now, just for the sake of time, I'm going to go a little quicker here, just to make the point that joy ultimately is something that is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 teaches us that joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit that is produced by the Holy Spirit in true believers. And joy is an essential mark of the kingdom of God. Sorry for those of you that volunteered for this. I'm just going to run through quickly. We see that in Romans 14:17. Joy was a defining characteristic of the early Christian church. We see that in Acts 2:44 and 47. The bottom line here, the principle I want to leave with you, is that joy is a natural result of being a child of God. It's something that is a mark of the Christian. A joyless Christian is a contradiction in terms. A deep and abiding joy is a defining characteristic of Christ followers. There's a song we used to sing, another song I really liked was Joy is the Flag Flown High from the Castle of My Heart When the King is in Residence There. And that's a great little Sunday school. However, having said that, joy is not just a fruit of faith. It's also a work of obedience and one of the good works for which we were created. Ephesians 2:10 says, you are his workmanship created for good works in Christ. And joy is one of those good works. The Bible repeatedly commands Christians to be joyful, to rejoice, to be glad, to sing for joy, etc. And I want to just leave us with a few pointers, 6 points, just to keep in mind in terms of how can we obey this command. Because at one level, it seems like, how can you obey someone to be joyful? How can you command someone to be joyful? But clearly the Bible does. The Bible does command us to be joyful. And so how do we obey this command? Well, I think the bottom line is that we must make, in addition to the joy that the Spirit naturally produces in us, we must also cultivate and stir up joy in our lives. We must make the choice to rejoice. Choice to rejoice. And there's 6 points I want to make just as to remind you. It's, first of all, in times of pain and sadness and hardship or fear, we need to praise him for his faithfulness, his wise and loving providences, his salvation. We need to choose to view difficulty and hardship for what it is, which is God's work in refining and perfecting our faith. That's what James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4 tells us, to count it joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. How do you count it joy? You reckon it as joy because you know that God is using those trials to perfect your faith. And that's a wonderful thing. We can rejoice in that even in the midst of difficulty. Something maybe a little more practical for us even today in the next 15 minutes as we come to corporate worship. I think that Sunday morning should be the pinnacle of joy in the life of Christians. Because it's a time when we're coming to worship together. So when we come to corporate worship, let's try coming to corporate worship with the agenda of encountering truth that will thrill our hearts. Look for something to praise and thank God for in every song that we sing, in every prayer that is offered, in every sermon that's preached, every scripture that's read. Come to corporate worship with the agenda of finding things to rejoice in. Okay? We often come to worship, I think, with no particular agenda. We just see what's going to happen today and so forth. We need to be actively and looking and to stir up joy in our corporate worship as we look for things to be thankful to God for as we worship together. And also in corporate worship, I'd want to encourage us to participate with gusto and with enthusiasm. One of the things I loved about Trinity when I first came to Trinity was how loud people sang. Especially Jeroen Vandermeer. He was incredible. I love sitting in front of Jeroen because he sang with gusto I think if we sing and participate with gusto and enthusiasm, even if we don't necessarily feel like it, do it anyways. All right? Because as we act joyful, we feel joyful. We cultivate feelings by our behavior. Okay, so it doesn't matter if you don't feel that joyful or feel like being enthusiastic or singing with gusto. Do it anyways. And you'll find that your heart will actually resonate with joy. And in that context, I'd like to just make a plug for making sure that when we sing, this is a note to all of our musicians, including song leaders, we need to sing in a sprightly kind of way. For, you know, a lot of times songs, I think, can sometimes almost sound like funeral dirges, and we don't want to, you know, in a church, in services of worship, we don't want to be, now that doesn't mean there's certain songs that ought to be sung slowly and with reverence and awe and so forth, but there's some songs that just need to be bright and sprightly, and we need to sing them with joy. And of course, we also, in worship, we also have a balance, right? We want to avoid deadness on the one hand. We ought to experience joy and affect in the context of our worship. But we also don't want to pursue affect for affect's sake. We don't want to become guilty of emotionalism, like singing some sort of songs over and over and over again to kind of generate some sort of mantra-like thing to whip us up into an emotional frenzy. That's not biblical either. Our joy needs to be centered on truth, the truth that we're finding in the words that we're singing and so forth. But there does need to be joy. So if our worship is dead, that's a problem. if our worship is emotionalism without truth, that's a problem as well. We need to find a balance in that regard. Three more things. Make a practice in your private scripture reading, as you read scripture privately. As you read scripture, make it a point of finding at least one truth for which you can praise and thank God for. And then immediately do it after you read scripture, and then repeat that all day. Meditate on that all day. Thank God all day for that one point that you've encountered in your reading. So read scripture with an agenda of cultivating and stirring up thankfulness and praise and joy. And of course, in private prayer, meditate on the attributes and on the work of God. You won't find joy by looking for it in yourself, okay, and by trying to look to yourself for joy. We only find joy, as we saw earlier, as we look to God and meditate on his attributes and dwell in his presence. Remember, Psalm 16, in his presence is full of fullness of joy. So we need to practice being in the presence of God. And finally, we need to cultivate an attitude of gratitude by thanking God in every circumstance of life. And I would actually go as far to say, I mean, we're Reformed believers, and we believe that everything that happens to us happens as part of the good providences of a wise and loving God. I was always taught that, well, you thank God in every circumstance. You don't necessarily, though, thank God for every circumstance. But you know what? I think that we can thank God for every circumstance. I mean, can't we? I mean, it doesn't everything that comes to us come from the hand of God? And ultimately, according to Romans 8, is for our good. And so I think that I would want to be a little more radical and say I think we need to actually cultivate the attitude of thanking God for every circumstance that obtains. Right? And that may be a little bit radical, but I think that if we're consistent in terms of our understanding of the sovereignty of God, I don't think it's inappropriate to thank God for every providence that comes into our lives. And of course, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Why does God command us to rejoice? Well, again, he commands us to rejoice for our good, because we're better off when we're rejoicing. But he also commands us to rejoice for his glory, because ultimately our rejoicing gives him glory, gives him praise, and honors his name. So let's pray that we'll be joyful Christians, and let's go into worship now with an attitude of gratitude and making the choice to rejoice. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for making us the way you've made us, as in your image, capable of experiencing delight and pleasure and joy. And Lord, help us to rejoice this morning. Help our lives to be characterized by joy, Lord. May pagans and those who are unbelievers look at us and marvel at the joy that we exude, and joy that's not based on temporal circumstances, Lord, but that's based in our trust in you. Because, Lord, you are faithful. You are our God. You are our Father. You've redeemed us. You give us so much to be glad for and to be rejoicing in. And, Lord, even in your painful providences, we thank you for those, because we know that you're at work in them to make us more like Jesus. And we commit ourselves to that end. In Christ's name, amen.